you'd remain standing for our scripture reading. This morning I'll be reading Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. If you're using the Bibles found in the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 931. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" This is God's word. You may be seated.
I'm not real good with technology. I'm one of those few people who kind of still wishes that we were kind of a paper and pen society. Sent letters and those kinds of things. I have lots of objects on my desk that are virtually worthless. Business card holders, letter openers, things that no one uses anymore. But I'm still very hopeful. Even I know when an electronic device is not working because it lacks power, though. It's true that my kids can do more things on the iPad and on the iPhone than I can. But I know enough to know when it needs to be charged because the battery's dead. And the same, all of these same things could be said about cars. I'm not saying that I wish that we were back in a stagecoach kind of time, but I don't know a whole lot about how cars work. I can change oil, I can change tires, I can do those things. I can't fix anything really beyond that. But I do know for sure if I turn the key in the ignition and it doesn't do anything, there's a power problem. And so I think it is with all of us, wherever you are with technology, wherever you are with car knowledge, we know when there's a power problem because it's so obvious that the thing that we're working with doesn't have any power. Now, the Christian gospel is a message that is rooted in historical claims about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The question is, how would you know if the Christian gospel is true? How would you know if it wasn't just a made-up story or whether it was really telling the truth? Well, you would have to examine the evidence, right? You'd have to examine the evidence for Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God, that he lived sinlessly and miraculously, that he died and on the third day rose again. You would have to examine that evidence, and at the end of the day, you would have to decide for yourself, do you think the witnesses are telling the truth? But in addition to all of those things, one of the pieces of evidence that you could look at to determine whether Christianity was true is, do the followers of Jesus have power in their lives? Do they have any power? Because it's very clear when you read the New Testament that Jesus promises that the lives of his followers are going to be changed. They're going to be marked by power. Their lives are going to be marked by the fruit of the Spirit. People who used to be angry and impatient and rude instead began displaying the fruits of kindness and joy and self-control. instead of being in bondage to sins of various kinds, maybe outward, maybe inward, the lives of Jesus' followers begin to be changed, and they're marked by freedom from bondage to sin. And the lives of the followers of Jesus are going to be marked by love. Love for God, love for others, especially love for those who don't yet believe the good news about Jesus. All of these things are going to mark their lives. And so if we could sum it up, we would say their lives are marked by power. And when we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we see that his life was dramatically changed by the power of the gospel. He was not the same guy before and after by any stretch of the imagination. Once Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, his life was drastically changed. And so wherever you find yourself today, whether you've experienced the power of the gospel for yourself, or whether you're here because someone invited you and you've been drawn to the message of Jesus because you've seen the power of the gospel at work in someone else's life, my hope is that we would see today through this text that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, just as Paul says in Romans 1. So let's look at the text together here. The beginning of this section in verse 27, we see that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. We're reminded that he's there from last week when he got there. And rumors, remember, were swirling about Paul. Some people were saying that he was actually going around and teaching Jews in different parts of the world that they no longer needed to keep the Mosaic law. In fact, that he was teaching them, don't circumcise your kids at all. These are the rumors that are going around. Now, Paul doesn't have to respond to those rumors. You can just ignore those kinds of things, but that's not what he does. Instead, we saw last week that Paul lays down his rights, lays down his freedoms, and willingly undergoes a purification ritual. And he pays for the entire thing for him and these other men. He does this because he wants to show that these rumors are not true, that he loves the Lord and that he is a faithful Jewish man. It seems like a great plan, but ultimately the plan backfires. Because as we just saw in the passage that Pastor Nathan read, these Jews from Asia see him and his Ephesian friend Trophimus, and they immediately jump to the conclusion that Paul has brought Trophimus beyond this area that the Gentiles were allowed to go beyond. And if you recall back in Acts chapter 19, these Jews from Asia are probably from Ephesus. And I want to remind you about what these Jews, how they responded to the gospel. Look on the screen at Acts 19. It says, and he, that's Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. See, these Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, they heard the gospel, but they became stubborn. They didn't believe it. And it wasn't just that they didn't believe it. They wanted to make sure that nobody else believed it either. They sought to persuade and to turn people away from believing the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so when they see Trophimus and they see Paul in Jerusalem, they've probably come down to worship, to participate in some kind of a festival. Remember, Pentecost is about this time. They've probably come down to participate in that. They see Trophimus and they see Paul and they think to themselves, here's a great time to put a stop to the gospel. We have a great opportunity before us. If we want to get rid of Paul once and for all, this is the time to do it. Now you have to understand, and if you were with us last summer when we actually went through the book of Ephesians, you may remember that the temple complex had several different areas. And the outermost area of the temple was known as the court of the Gentiles. So any Gentile that believed in the one true God, maybe had heard of him through Judaism, through some Jewish friends, or maybe even family members as they had married in, they were allowed to come and worship God in the court of the Gentiles. But that court was separated by a wall from the inner court where the Jewish men and women could go. That little wall was called a soreg. And every so often, that wall had a sign posted on it. And this is what the sign said. Look on the screen behind me. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So archaeologists have actually dug up parts of this wall. They found several of these signs. And so obviously Paul is not going to bring a Gentile past this wall. I mean, think about it for just a second. why is he going through this whole purification ritual? The whole point of this purification ritual is to prove to everyone who is believing these rumors that he's not a faithful Jew. He wants to prove that he is a faithful Jew. He would never have brought Trophimus beyond that wall, but this is what they're saying about him. So it's a good reminder for all of us. Don't believe everything that you hear about other people. Right? Proverbs says, one man seems right until another comes and examines him. It's best to give people the benefit of the doubt, to assume the best. But these Jewish leaders aren't concerned with truth, are they? They're not really concerned with presenting the truth or discovering the truth. They couldn't refute Paul and all of his strong arguments from the Old Testament about Jesus. And so what do they decide? They say, hey, we're going to take this opportunity to get rid of this guy once and for all. We're going to say that he's teaching these things that go against Judaism. We're going to say that he's brought this Gentile to a place where Gentiles are not allowed to go. And so this mob forms. They're very angry. They drag Paul out of the temple complex, they shut the gates behind him, and they begin to beat him mercilessly. Now, thankfully, God protected Paul through these Roman soldiers. At the northwest corner of the temple complex was a thing called the Tower of Antonia. And after the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem and the surrounding area, the soldiers were from then on quartered there so that they could have a good view of the temple complex and all the surrounding area, and they could immediately jump in if there was any problems. Well, so these guys rush down there when there's this disturbance, when they see this mob, to put it down. Now, Claudius Lysias, as we'll find out in a couple more chapters, is the guy who is overseeing this cohort of 1,000 men. So he's got a bunch of centurions underneath him. The crowd is too crazy to learn anything, though, and so he says, let's bring Paul into the barracks. Now, watch what happens next. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. About 3 years before this happened, 54 AD, there was an Egyptian false prophet who tried to lead this big revolution against the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. So he gathered up about 4,000 men and attempted to wrest control of Jerusalem back from the Romans. The revolt was a total failure. Most men were captured or killed, and this leader, this Egyptian false prophet, he managed to escape. And so Claudius Lysias, when he sees this disturbance, immediately assumes that Paul is this Egyptian, that he's resurfaced to cause more trouble. Now notice, Paul addresses him in Greek. He proves right there to Claudius Lysias that he is an educated, cultured man. He's not a common rioter in the streets, not some common rebel, but instead, he is an educated, cultured man from Tarsus in Cilicia, an important trade city in the Roman Empire. And he makes this bold request. He says, let me talk to the people. Can you imagine if you are Claudius Lysias, the tribune, this mob is trying to beat this guy to death, and he says, hey, I'd like to go talk to them. Maybe I could reason with them. It sounds crazy. So you see God's intervention here clearly when he says, okay, well, let's try this. Maybe that will calm them down. He gives him permission. And notice after he gives him permission, how does Paul address the people? Not in Greek, but in Aramaic. That's the common language of the Hebrew people. That's what they spoke in day-to-day life. And it says here, Luke records, there was a great hush. There was a great hush when they heard Paul speaking to them in their native language. Friends, doors open when we take the time to understand and learn other cultures. Doors especially open when we take the time to understand and learn other languages. It's a way that we build bridges. It's a way that we become all things to all men. And wasn't that Paul's strategy and goal? Let me remind you of what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 9. Look again on the screen. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So friends, our strategy and goal needs to be the same thing. When we want to see people come to faith in Jesus, we need to be willing to become all things to all men so that by all possible means, we might see some of them saved. But what does that mean? What does it mean to become all things to all men? I mean, Paul cannot become a white guy from New Jersey. He can't. What does it mean to become all things to all men? It means that in every way possible, he sought to build bridges between him and other cultures. He sought to build bridges between himself and other cultures. He sought to become all things to all men by finding those points of connection and then using those to establish a starting point from which he could share the gospel. That's how Paul became all things to all men. He identified those bridges and then he worked to build them. And now I want you to see, after Paul begins to build this bridge, look at how he reinforces the bridge. Look now at verse 3 of chapter 22. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul has built this bridge by addressing the crowd in their native language in Aramaic. And now Paul begins to work to reinforce the bridge that he's built. He's no outsider who took Aramaic as an elective in high school. He says, I'm a Jew. I was brought up right here in Jerusalem. You know my teacher, Gamaliel. He is the most respected rabbi in the entire country. You know that under him, I was brought up under strict observance of the law of Moses. I was zealous. I sought to imprison or kill every Christian. This is no exaggeration. He says, if you don't believe me, go and talk to the high priest. Go and talk to the council of elders. And this is the temple complex. They're all around somewhere. If you don't think that I'm telling the truth, just go and ask them. They can tell you that I was that zealous, that I was willing to imprison or kill every single person who was following Jesus. Paul said, I had zeal that was unmatched. And I want you to stop and think for a minute and just consider the sorrow that Paul probably felt every single time he recounted his story. And especially here as he's standing in Jerusalem, no doubt he's reflecting on the death of Stephen, whom he had put to death so many years before. No doubt thinking about the countless families that he put through great suffering as he dragged off husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, children to prison and to death. I mean, just think about what Paul is going through here. And so he's reinforcing this bridge by saying, not only do I speak your language, not only am I one of you, but I can testify to you for sure that 20 years ago, I would have been standing exactly where you're standing. I would have been as angry with a guy like me as you are. I have been there. And friends, it's important. If you are a Christian, it's critical that we remind ourselves often that we are no more deserving of salvation than anyone else. We are no more deserving of salvation. And for us to remind ourselves of that, we need to reflect often on our own sinfulness and God's holiness. Look at what Bob Thune and Will Walker say in The Gospel-Centered Life. This is a fantastic study. If you're looking for a short study, this one's about 7 weeks long to do this summer, The Gospel-Centered Life. Look at what they say. As my understanding of my sin and of God's holiness grows, something else also grows, my appreciation and love for Jesus. His mediation, his sacrifice, his righteousness, and his gracious work on my behalf become increasingly sweet and powerful to me. The cross looms larger and more central in my life as I rejoice in the Savior who died upon it. This is such a great truth to meditate on this morning. I mean, could you say that your appreciation and love for Jesus has grown the longer that you have called yourself a Christian? You see, when we reflect on our sinfulness and God's holiness, what it does is it produces gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts for Jesus and his work. And what that means is we're going to treat fellow sinners, people who are just like us, with compassion, because we understand that we need grace and mercy just like they need grace and mercy. But friends, when we fail to reflect on our own sinfulness and God's holiness, we don't have compassion for other sinners. Instead, we have self-righteousness that builds up in our hearts and in our minds towards others. We begin to think that we are worthy of salvation and that other people are not. We begin to think that we deserve it and other people don't. We begin to think that our lives have earned us favor and standing with God when they do not. So it's critical that we reflect on our sinfulness and God's holiness. We never forget where God has brought us from, what he saved us from. You see, Paul never did. He never forgot who he was or where he came from. And as a result, he was able to have compassion even on people who wanted to kill him. Isn't that amazing? I want you to listen to how passionately he shares the story of his conversion. Look at verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So Paul is going to Damascus with this goal in mind. He is going there to round up more Christians, to imprison them or to put them to death. But Jesus met him on the road, and the encounter with Jesus was transformative for Paul. He would never be the same after this moment. Look at what Jesus asks him. "Why are you persecuting me?" Why are you persecuting me? Not just my people, not just my church. Why are you persecuting me? Is the question that Jesus asks. Because friends, the church, the people of God, we are Jesus' body and Jesus' bride. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. And so I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Because in our society today, many people say something like, "I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious." And what they mean is that they have developed their own sense of what is true when it comes to spirituality. What God they worship or gods they worship, how they will live morally, what kinds of practices they'll participate in. "I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious." And a form of that same sentiment, of that same attitude, has crept its way into Western Christianity. And so you'll hear people say all the time, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church." Well, listen, to some degree, that's understandable, isn't it? I mean, we just talked about having compassion for fellow sinners. Isn't that understandable that they would have problems with the church? Many people have been hurt by the church. They've been sinned against by people who call themselves Christians who are regular church attenders. They've been sinned against by leaders in the church, by pastors in the church. So we need to say that first and foremost. We should be able to sympathize or at least empathize with people who say, "I have a problem with the church." But we also have to understand that to say, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church," is to say, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand his body. I love Jesus, I just can't stand his bride." And so translate that to your human experience. I mean, can you imagine if somebody walked up to you and said, "I like you, it's just your body." Or, "I like you, but your wife." I mean, we're just not going to be real close, right? Either one of those things, if you say them to me, we're just not going to have a strong friendship, right? We can't say, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church, because Jesus says to persecute the church is to persecute him. That's how closely he identifies with his body, with his bride. Now, of course, Paul thought that he was serving God by persecuting Christians. It's not like Paul thought that he was going against God. He thought that he was working for God and for God's cause by persecuting Christians. So isn't it also true that we hear all the time today, God accepts anyone who is sincere in their religious beliefs? That's the mantra of our pluralistic society. God accepts anyone who is sincere in their religious beliefs. So if you are a sincere Christian, a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Mormon, a sincere Muslim, any way you look at it, if you're sincere, God is going to accept you. But obviously not. Obviously not, because no one was more sincere than Paul. He was trained under Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of the day. He was a strict Jew. He observed all of the law to the best of his ability. He would go on to say later, there was nobody more dedicated to Judaism than he was. No one was more sincere than Paul. And so friends, many people are sincere, but they're just sincerely wrong. And if that sounds narrow and exclusive, it is. But that's the way that all truth is. Right? In math class, when you do a math problem, there is one right answer to that problem. It's very narrow. It excludes all of the other answers to that problem. Truth is narrow and exclusive. We believe that when it comes to every other discipline, but when it comes to theology, when it comes to who is God, what is true spiritually, we somehow seem to think that contradicting truth claims can both be true in the same way at the same time. No, they can't. God exists or he doesn't. There is one God or there are many. Christianity is true or some other religion is true or none of them are true, but they cannot all be true. We understand that in the classroom. We certainly understand that in the bank. You know, you go to the bank and you say, I'd like to withdraw $100, please. And the teller says, I only think you have $11 in your account. And you say, what are you talking about? I know I have $100. They say, well, that's your opinion. Truth is relative. So, sorry. Right? That never flies because we don't live our lives this way. All truth is absolute. All truth is narrow and exclusive. Paul was so sincere in his devotion to Judaism, but Jesus confronted him and said, Paul, you think you're serving God, but you're persecuting God. You're persecuting me. And so look at what he says. He says, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Paul understood that he needed to respond in obedience, that action was required. And so Jesus says, go into Damascus and you'll be told what to do. Look at verse 12. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see what Paul does here? He talks about Ananias, and Ananias is presented as a devout Jewish man. Not some irreverent guy who's a part of a cult. He's presented as a devout Jewish man, and that's because Paul is trying to show this crowd of Jewish people, this angry mob, that devout Jewish men, Paul, Ananias, many others, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This isn't a cult where somebody sat down and came up with a new religion on their own. Say, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made about the Messiah. He is the Savior we've been waiting for. And so Ananias restores Paul's sight, and he explains to him that God has appointed him. He's appointed him to know him, to hear his voice, to see him, and then to be a witness for Jesus all over the world. God had a special plan for Paul's life. But friends, do not miss this. Ananias is clear with Paul that before God can use him to be a witness, he first has to be reconciled to God. That has to happen first. God did have a plan for Paul's life, a special plan. But first he had to be reconciled to God. He needed his sins to be washed away. And that comes through faith in Jesus by calling on his name. So Ananias says to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Confess your faith publicly. Identify publicly with Jesus and with his church. Rise and be baptized. Why do you wait?" Friends, some of you need to answer that question this morning. Why do you wait? What are you waiting for? I mean, some of you have been coming to worship services for some time, maybe at New Life, maybe somewhere else. Some of you have been having conversations with Christians. You've been reading the Bible. You've been doing all these things, but you're waiting. You're waiting. Why do you wait? Is it because you think that you have to clean your life up enough? That you have to get to a place where finally you've cleaned up your life enough that God will accept you? Friends, there's nothing you can do to clean your life up. Paul's life was 100 times cleaner than yours or mine, and it wasn't good enough. The Pharisees lived lives completely upright. Outwardly, from a human standpoint, it wasn't good enough. Some might say, you know, I'm just waiting until I get through this season of my life. I can't make this hard decision that I need to in my life. I'm going to wait until this is over, and then I'm going to make the decision. Why do you wait? We're not promised tomorrow. Don't wait any longer. Jesus is not calling you to try harder. He's not calling you to put it off. He's calling you to action. And Paul understood that. That's why he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And when he spoke to Ananias, Ananias challenged him, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized." See, friends, when Jesus reveals himself to you as Lord and Savior, we all must respond and we all do respond. Sometimes we think in our heads that not making a decision isn't making a decision, but it is. It is. It's continuing to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when Ananias challenged him, "Why do you wait?" Paul got up. He publicly professed his faith, and he was baptized as a symbol of what God had done in him. His life was dramatically changed. And so I want us to see this as a challenge and as the challenge that it is. Don't wait any longer. Now, you may have noticed that the crowd, the angry mob, has been listening to Paul very respectfully until this point. Even through all that he's just shared, they've listened patiently, but look what happens next. Look at verse 17. "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" I mean, isn't this amazing? Paul wanted to stay in Jerusalem. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem and testify to the grace of God, both about the good news of Jesus and about what Jesus had done for him personally. He wanted to remain there. He said, "God, don't I have an outstanding testimony? Can't I be used by you right here to show people that you are the Messiah?" But God knew right then, as we learned in Acts 9, that the Jews were plotting to kill him. So he says, "No, I've got a different plan for you. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles." And look again at verse 21. "Up to this word, they listened to him. Up to the second he said Gentiles, they listened to him. Isn't that amazing? This angry mob, listen, this angry mob of devoted Jews, who else goes to the temple? Right? These are not kind of like people that are halfway involved in Judaism. These are the most faithful men and women. This angry mob is listening the entire time as he says, hey, that guy Jesus of Nazareth, he was God. You killed him. He rose from the dead. He appeared to me, knocked me off my horse as I was going to Damascus, blinded me. He is the Lord and Savior. They listened to all of that. They didn't make a sound. Then he says, Gentiles. And it's over. They say, this guy doesn't deserve to live. I mean, that seems crazy. But friends, this past summer we preached through Ephesians, and Paul speaks in that book of the dividing wall of hostility between Gentiles and Jews. And no doubt when he was writing about the dividing wall of hostility that separated Gentiles and Jews, he's thinking about that soreg outside of the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner court that the Jews could come into. That very same wall that he was accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian beyond. And in that particular passage, in that particular sermon, we talked about the two offenses of the gospel. That the first offense of the gospel is that we can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That is offensive. It's offensive to people who like to think that there are many ways to be saved, that there are many paths to God. It's offensive to be told your attempts to be a good person are not good enough. That's the first offense of the gospel, is that we can only be saved by grace and through faith. But the second offense of the gospel is that all people can be saved by grace and through faith. All people. Not just Jews, but the Gentiles as well. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the second offense. So when the Jews hear that the Gentiles can be saved, that's offensive. When the wealthy hear that the poor can be saved, that's offensive. Today, when conservatives hear that liberals can be saved, that's offensive. When liberals hear that conservatives can be saved, that's offensive. When good people, hear this, when good people hear that bad people can be saved, murderers, rapists, thieves, that's offensive. Hypocrites, that's offensive. See, for a lot of people, the biggest offense of the gospel is not that we can only be saved through faith in Christ. The biggest offense of the gospel is that those other people that we don't think deserve to be saved can be saved. And why is that? Isn't it because deep down, that doesn't seem fair? It doesn't seem fair that Adolf Hitler can be saved. I'm not saying that Adolf Hitler is saved, I'm saying it doesn't seem fair that he could be. Doesn't seem fair that Joseph Stalin can be saved, or Pol Pot, or anyone else who's committed these atrocious crimes against humanity. It doesn't seem fair that men and women who have committed terrible crimes against families, against children, against parents, against society can be saved. It doesn't seem fair. And so we don't believe that certain people deserve to be saved, but think about what we're saying when we say that. We're saying that other people do deserve to be saved. We're saying that God is grading on a curve. That sure, nobody is perfectly holy. No one's ever going to say that. But as long as you get, 70%, 75%, that's good enough. But if you fall below some kind of failure line, you can't be saved. See, it's offensive to say that Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. But for many people, it's more offensive to say, and Jesus' sacrifice is enough to save anybody. Anybody. That's what offended the Jews so much. Look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, friends, it's irrelevant how good of a person that you are. I was a pretty good person by all standards on the outside growing up. I tried to do the right things. I tried to be a good kid in school and in church and in the community. I had a good reputation, but inwardly I was full of all kinds of sin. And then as I got older and older, a lot of those things started to come out of me as well. But I thought I was okay because I was a better person than most. It is irrelevant how good we are. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were the most outwardly righteous people that ever lived. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' sacrifice is enough for murderers like Paul, for the Gentiles, and for broken people like you and me, no matter how our brokenness looks on the outside. Now look at what happens to Paul at the end here in verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, real classy moves there, huh? The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Don't you love how that comes across? When they had stretched him out, he's like, "Hey, by the way, I just have a question. I'm a Roman citizen. Does that matter?" I would have been screaming the entire time, "Please stop. I'm a Roman citizen. Leave me alone." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. The great irony of all this, of course, is that the Jews, who are supposed to care about one of their own and about justice, don't seem to at all. And the Romans, who are the opposite of the Jews in almost every way, want to make sure that this Roman citizen gets a fair hearing and a fair trial. And so Paul, from this point forward, is going to be in Roman custody all the way to the end of the book of Acts. God is going to use him in a powerful way to testify of the grace of God all along his imprisonment until he gets to Caesar himself. And you think about his life being so radically changed, the power of God being so evident in his life, that everyone who came in contact with him had to make a decision about what they thought about Jesus, about what they thought about the gospel. And so, friends, if you're a Christian today, I want to encourage you to think about Paul and his experience here, and I want you to think about your own experience and ask yourself, is the power of God as evident in my life as it clearly was in Paul's? Am I displaying the same fruit of the Spirit? Am I seeing the same freedom from the bondage to sin? Do I love God and love others, especially my enemies, like Paul did? The power of the gospel is sufficient for all of those things. And friends, if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, you need to know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for you. For you. No one has sinned too much. No one is too far from the Lord. But you have to understand you need reconciliation with God. That's the truth. You have sinned against him and you need forgiveness. And the only way that you can get that forgiveness is through faith in the person and work of Jesus. You have to believe. And so the only question that remains for you is, why do you wait? Why do you wait? Friends, the power of the gospel is demonstrated in Paul's life. And my prayer is that we would demonstrate that same power in our lives. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that your gospel is not dead words that says something to the effect of try harder to do better to become a more religious person. So many of us have tried to walk that road, and there isn't life at the end of it, there's death. Because we see again and again in our daily lives, we are unable to keep your law perfectly as we've been commanded to. But thanks be to God, Jesus did keep the law perfectly. And you sent him to die in our place and for our sins. And we see that that resurrection power is at work in Paul and is at work in every single Christian. And so, Lord, I do pray for every believer who's here with us today that you would help us, empower us to walk in the truth and in the freedom of the gospel. May we display that power in our lives, and we pray that others who are around us who are not yet Christians, that they would see the power of the gospel at work in our lives, and that they would be drawn to ask questions about Jesus, and that you would save them. God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word and for Paul and his life. And we pray that we would live in a manner worthy of that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we have the joy of responding to